Let me offer you a very warm welcome to midweek in Mayfair. I guess the economy will stand still for the next 45 minutes as you're away from your desks and your screens. But it can wait. It can wait, can't it? Because we have more important things to attend to. It is good in the middle of a busy day, in the middle of a busy week, and of course our minds are full of distractions, and we wonder if we've done what we had to do before nipping out, and what's coming up this afternoon, and so on. Of course, those distractions are around. But we have a precious opportunity now to look briefly at the Word of God and to see what God has to say, to listen to what God has to say to us as we connect our faith with our work. If you're here as somebody still investigating things of faith, still looking at the Christian faith, then you're very, very welcome here. Great to have you here. And I hope you will find this a place where you can think about how your work connects with bigger things. And we are in the book of Genesis, lessons from the life of Jacob. I'm going to pray, and then I'll read, and then I'll hand over to Matt Fuller as he opens up God's word for us. Let's pray as we begin. Our gracious Father, in the busyness of London life, in the pressures and the stresses of the working day, we thank you for an opportunity to be still, to come to your word, to listen to what it says to us. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would make clear your voice in the scriptures and help us to understand how to apply what we hear to what we're doing this afternoon and for the rest of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in Genesis 29, beginning at verse 30. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a 5th son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a 6th son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honour, because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son.
I'll read up. Sorry about these long readings, and also a bit nuts, aren't they? But they are fascinating stories. And really, when you read it, I don't know if you, for myself, I don't know whether just to laugh, because it's all so ridiculous, or actually to realise this is really very sad. A really miserable, dysfunctional family, and two very unhappy women, and a useless bloke in the middle of it. They're all longing for what they lack. Now look, total candour with you. I mean, it's more honesty than you really desire in one sense. But there are a number of things that I lack and would love to have. I would love to have more days sunshine a year. That would be great. I think London is lacking just a little bit in days of sunshine, and it would help. I would love to hold on to more of my hair. That would be great. Although the truth is, I'm not that fussed because I've never really explored the products on offer. I'll probably never get round to doing so. Not that bothered about it. I'd like there to be more people in church, more believers. That would be great. That matters more. I lack such a thing. Personally, I'd love to have a larger family. It'd be great to have more children. But we can't. That's how it is. It's not possible. There's a whole variety of things there that we lack. Some matter a little bit more than others. But how much do we dwell on them, I guess, is part of the issue of this story here. How much do we fixate on the things that we lack and allow them to shape us, mould us, drive us? In one sense, there's nothing wrong with lacking something and aspiring to have it. So I take it tonight, England will play football. Stephen Gerrard will lead the England football team out onto the pitch. Now there is a man who's done pretty well. It's worth, you know, half the age of half some of us here, probably. No, that doesn't mean to be rude. That's probably overstating it. But he's a young guy. He's worth millions and millions. He's earned more than I'll spend in a lifetime. I mean, he's won all sorts of medals, Champions League, all sorts of things. But he's never won anything with England. And he'd like to do so. And that drives him a little bit. And that's all right, isn't it? As long as he's not obsessive about it, and if he loses, goes round sort of killing the goalkeeper who let through the goal. I mean, that would be a bit extreme, wouldn't it? In one sense, all of us know that. There are things we lack that we drive towards, and that's fine. But how obsessively do we go for them? How much does what we lack eat away at us? So here is the account of two women in particular who obsess about what they lack. One lacks love, the other lacks success or status. And they don't take a moment to pause and give thanks for what they do have. They're just obsessive about what they don't have. It's a battle of the brides in Genesis chapter 30. Now, if you're joining us today, we're looking at the life of Jacob in Genesis 25 to 35. The big idea of the book of Genesis, God is going to bless the world through one family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's the family that's going to bless the whole of the world. But they're horrible. Not because they're a nice family. And the whole point of this cycle really is God is generous when we don't deserve it. He's really generous, even though we are awful. And that is written very colourfully in the story of Jacob and this chapter. They're all awful. If you're wondering, where's the hero? He's not here. It's not obvious amongst the human actors. No one is very good here. Jacob is an unpleasant fellow. What we've missed if you're joining us today. He's a deceiver. That's what his name means. He's cheated his brother out of the family inheritance and blessing. He's lied to his father. And he's on the run for his life because his brother's after him trying to kill him. He's not done too well. Back in chapter 29, he met his uncle who stitched him up. Jacob fell in love with Rachel, who is beautiful and appealing in earlier chapters. But he gets a little drunk, and so Laban slips Rachel's older sister, Leah, who is plain and older and less desirable to him. So Jacob ends up marrying these two women not his plan, but he gets stitched up. But they're all deeply unpleasant in his family. That's just how they roll. Okay? They're all miserable. So that's where we pick it up. Jacob then married to two sisters. Rachel, he loves. Leah, he doesn't. Now let's look at the competition between these two and the man stuck in the middle. Three things then. Leah lacks love. Rachel lacks status. Happily, the Lord lacks nothing. Let's look at these two women briefly. First then, Leah lacks love. Pick it up in verse 30. Jacob lay with Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He worked with Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. If you picked up as we go through this story, the names are all very important. The NIV has all these footnotes explaining what all these names mean. That's where the focus falls. The names are sort of the running commentary. The names are John Motson talking about what's going on as the game or the chapter progresses. They give us the update of what's going on. Now, Leah was not loved, we're told. She's the older sister, lived the whole of her life in the shadow of her beautiful younger sister, Rachel. And some people know that in their family. It may not just be appearance, but you grow up in a family, and whenever anyone comes into the room, there you are, but they always go for the lovely sister, or handsome brother, or intelligent one, or whatever it may be. But in this case, it's just looks. Whenever anyone arrived, all the men gravitated to Rachel, because she's a looker, and Leah was just left in the corner all on her own. She wanted a man to love her. That's what Leah desires. Now she's finally got a husband in Jacob, but he doesn't love her. Twice, verse 30, loves Rachel more. Verse 31, Leah was not loved. But it doesn't matter because she has a son, Reuben. And she names the first son Reuben. Why is that? Because Reuben means the Lord has seen my misery. Ah, God has been kind. My husband didn't love me, but now I've got a son. Now he'll love me because I've given him a son. Doesn't go quite that well. And then there's another one, Simeon, in verse 33. God has heard me. Another son. The Lord has heard that I'm not loved. Wonderful, Simeon. Verse 34, she conceived again, gave birth to another son. Now at last my husband will attach me because I've borne him three sons, so I'll call him Levi, attached. And you can hear the desperate woman. I've had two sons. He didn't love me. Three's the magic number. Now I've had a third son. He's going to love me, surely. I mean, she's not thinking straight. That's not right, is it? It's never going to work that sort of way. Now he'll love me. Now look, she's desperately pursuing meaning in the love and affirmation of a man. Here is a woman who thinks to herself, the only way I can have a meaningful existence is if her husband says, I love you. And without that, I'm nothing. She doesn't say to herself, the Lord has heard my cries and given me children. How wonderful. Doesn't say, well, God looks after me. Doesn't care what God thinks. Doesn't care what the Lord thinks. She only cares what Jacob thinks. Doesn't say, oh, children, that's a nice blessing. Doesn't care. All she thinks to herself is, if I had the love of him, I'd be happy. Now that is a contemporary truth, I think. In his bold stated, just to that. I mean, there are plenty who grow up and think, if I only had the love of a man, I would be happy. Or the love of a woman. Many may grow up in their families resenting Rachel. It doesn't have to be in your family. Could it be in your office, perhaps? Or in church? The glamorous one who gets all the attention somehow, even though they're stupid and incompetent, still they get the attention. Could be a man or a woman. Works either way. Oh, that's a contemporary sort of sentiment. There's a glimmer of hope comes in verse 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I'll praise the Lord. Okay, great. I'm not just going to obsess about kids now. So I'll call this one praise the Lord. So she seems to have matured a little bit, no longer just obsessing about the love of a man. She's learning contentment. Pardon me, she isn't. I'm going to have to come back to her. But Leah lacks love. What about Rachel? Rachel, the issue's different. She lacks status. It's all about kids, but the issue is a bit different for her. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." "Oh, come on, love," is probably what he said, or something a bit similar. "That's a bit dramatic, isn't it? You'll die." I mean, the irony is, when she does have a son, she has Joseph. But when Benjamin's born, he kills her in childbirth. There's a little irony later on in the book of Genesis. But well, that's a bit strong, isn't it? She's fixated on having the children. When you look at her life, she's not the nurturing type. It's not that she longs to go to mother care and hang out in Starbucks. Or I don't care what I say. It's not just that she loves the playgroups and wants to go there. We're told why. She's jealous. Verse 1. Because in the culture back then, to be childless is not just a sadness because you've got no children. It's an issue of status. You're a married woman without children. Nothing. You're a woman who bears lots of children. You are worthy of great praise and respect. It's a status issue that obsesses her. That's why she's so jealous. She's got this desperate irony in the chapter. Each woman wants what the other has, and neither treasures what she's got. So Leah wants the love of Jacob and hasn't got it. Rachel wants the status, lots of children, hasn't got it, and hates the other one because they've got what they've not. Oh, it's miserable. So Rachel comes up with a plan. She's nothing if not inventive. So she says, verse 3, "Ah, here's my maidservant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me." Golly, that's a good plan. Any straw seems clutching. Any straw is worth clutching at. Doesn't matter how immoral or how foolish it is, how unwise. And of course, we're told Bilhah produces two sons. And their names, they're Dan and Naphtali. Dan, verse 6. "He has vindicated me." Naphtali, "I've won my struggle." So she has two children, vicariously, and just goes around the house going, "Yay! I got the love and I got the status. I've won!" That's her issue. Now, she thinks the only way to have a meaningful existence is, well, it's to win, to have the status. Now that, again, is a fairly contemporary truth. Particularly if you've known success. Oh, to then become number two. That's grating. Well, everyone used to look at me upon the rising star. I was the one who had everyone's eyes on me. And now he's come along. He seems to be doing better. He's younger than me. He leapfrogged me. And I hate it. We never say these things out loud. Hopefully. Maybe we do. But sometimes we can think them. Not literally as silly as Rachel is. "Give me children, Ryder. Give me promotion or I'll die. Give me a salary increase or I'll die." Don't try that with your boss. We're never that blunt. We're unlikely into getting into a baby race with someone. It's probably not going to be the issue of the room. But we can believe that meaning's found in victory. I don't need much more, just more than him, please, is what I need. Now that lies within many of us. So Rachel lacks status. What's the score? The score's about 4-2 or something like that by now. But Leah's idol refuses to lay dormant. So verse 9, when Leah saw that she stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Oh yeah, two can play at that game. And Jacob, you know, what's he doing? "You've got to sleep with this woman. She's younger than me and she's more likely to bear children." Oh, okay. He's a passive doormat in this story. So Leah gets in on this sort of action. Two can play at that game and more sons come along. So verse 11, "Gad, I've got good fortune. Huzzah, what good fortune I've got." And verse 13, another one. "Women will call me happy. I've got another son. Let's call him Asher." Great. 6-2 or something now. Brilliant. I'm way out ahead. So then we get from verse 14 onwards this, what do you call it? this crazy mandrake incident. Now the problem is, well, there's a whole lot of problems with this story. The problem is, if you've read Harry Potter to your children, or read them yourselves, or seen the books, you think mandrakes are those sort of plants which are actually screaming children. You pull them out and go, "Way!" and you have to wear earmuffs on your head. But anyway, that may not be your problem. That's my problem when I read this. But mandrakes back then were a rare plant viewed as an aphrodisiac. Ah, okay. So what's going on? Verse 14. Reuben goes out and finds some mandrakes, finds some aphrodisiac, finds some love juice, essentially. And so Rachel says, "Give me your love juice. Give me your son's mandrakes." Leah responds, verse 15. "Well, wasn't it enough? You took away my husband. Will you take away my love juice as well, my son's mandrakes?" "Really? Very well," Rachel said. "You can have him tonight in return for your love juice." So when, verse 16, "When Jacob came in from the fields that night, Leah went out to meet him. 'You must sleep with me. I've hired you with my son's mandrakes.'" I mean, golly. How awful. I mean, Jacob, what a loser in this chapter. He just doesn't do any of the talking. He's just the passive actor. And at this point, he's put out to stud, effectively, isn't he? His wife has to hire him? Grief. What a mess. How miserable that it's like this. Well, she falls pregnant again, verse 17. God listened to Leah. She became pregnant. Where were we up to? And bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Rewards. Oh, how silly. Lots of people do this. It's sort of, I don't know what you call it. It's the doctrine of pragmatic theology. I do what I want. I get what I want. God must be happy with it. I'm short of money. I mug a granny. I get the money. God must be pleased with me. It's a sort of pragmatic theology. If it works, it's got to be from God, hasn't it? I tell someone a pack of lies. They start becoming interested in Jesus. It's got to be a good thing. Whatever it may be. It's hopeless. Well, lots of people do that, try and justify their actions. So verse 19. Leah conceived again, bore a sixth son. God, we are up to six now. And verse 20. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honour because I've borne him six sons." And you think, oh, Leah. Two didn't do it, three didn't do it, four didn't do it. Why do you think six is going to do it? You poor woman. You are desperately pursuing the thing you lack. Desperate. Finally, verse 20, in on this story. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, right at the end. God listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." So she named him Joseph, wanting another. So there they are, two, I mean, do you laugh at them? Do you cry with them? Maybe both. Leah lacks love, desperately longing for the affection of a man, and nothing will do but that. Rachel lacks status. Oh, she's got romance. Who gives a fig? It's being top dog. Success. Triumph, coming out on top. That's what matters to her. And they'll both be absolutely unscrupulous in pursuing those things. Jacob, well, he's just a mess in the story. So Leah lacks love, Rachel lacks status. What do we make of this? Well, we need to take a step back and say the Lord lacks nothing. The Lord lacks nothing. Now, despite all the ungodly machinations that take place in this chapter, be it using maidservants, love juice, mandrake potion, whatever it may be, anything to try and get more children, we're told twice in the chapter that the Lord opens the womb. So verse 31 near the top. Lord opened Leah's womb. Right at the end of the story, chapter 30 verse 22, God opened Rachel's womb. He didn't need their help. They don't mishear me on that. As with all things in life, the Lord is a sovereign Lord who works through our activity, but he doesn't need our unscrupulous activity. He needs us to trust him. He doesn't need our help. Look, he can open the wounds of Rachel and Leah. He doesn't need us to act immorally to do that. Now look what is going on with these two. Their problem is they fixate upon what they lack rather than what God has given to them. How do you stop doing that? You have to focus on what he's given. You've got to focus on what he's given. He doesn't lack anything. He can give us whatever he desires. And give thanks for health and prosperity and a roof over your head and whatever. Give thanks for the jobs you have. All these things, give thanks. But of course, supremely he'd say, I've given you Jesus Christ. And if you know him, you don't lack. You may lack the money you want. You may lack the success you want. You may lack the family you desire. But I've given you him. So you can know contentment now, and you know that in the future, in eternity, you have everything. Everything. I don't know if you have the joy, really, of spending much time with impoverished Christians. It's really good for you. It's good to do, every so often. It's a really good holiday to go somewhere obscure and spend a week with Christians who have nothing. It changes you. Reminds you how much we've got. I haven't done it for too long. But I do remember going a few years ago to Nicaragua, little island, Ometepe Island. There was no running water. There was no electricity on the island. We stayed with a minister and his family in a shack. It was just a corrugated iron shack. They had nothing in worldly terms. Once a month you'd have meat. You were allowed to kill a chicken once a month. The rest of the time it was beans and rice. And I tell you what, that every day, 7 days a week, is really boring. They had nothing by our standards. And yet the thing that Arsenio, the pastor, used to say more than often is, Jesus Christ, we are rich. The big grin. We are rich. Jesus Christ, we are rich. Wonderful. He didn't think he lacked anything. Because he knew that Jesus Christ had forgiven him. Given him eternity. That he would never have on his own. Very different. Of course we know this. John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at a well. She sought meaning in five husbands. Living with another man. We don't know what's happened to them all. But she's pursued meaning in men all her life. And Jesus says, I can give you water so you'll never thirst. I can give you satisfaction that you've never known. Forgiveness now, the promise of eternity to come. That makes a difference. No magic switch to contentment. The Bible says you have to learn it. It takes time. You have to dwell upon what Jesus Christ has done for you. Dwell upon the riches that he offers you. Rather than dwelling upon what you lack. And that's a training thing. You have to learn it. You grow in that. Always helped by Martin Luther's observation on contentment. He put it this way. The sea of God's riches should swallow up our particular afflictions and lackings. He goes on to explain. If you take a bucket of water and throw it upon the floor, it's a mess. It's a real mess. And you just got to clear it up. You've got to mop it up and it's a pain. You take a bucket of water and throw it into the sea, it just disappears. Who cares? It's just gone. So Luther's point is, you know what Jesus Christ has done for you and the future that awaits you. Your affliction dissolves into the sea. Oh, of course, in one sense, he's overstating the point. Pain is pain. These women are hurting. But if they knew what Jesus Christ had done for them, they wouldn't be focusing upon what they lack, but upon what they have, and upon what the future holds. And so that would be the call for you and for me. If we focus upon what we lack, it's very easy to be glum, isn't it? To be realistic, be glum. It's not hard to do that. It's not hard to wallow in self-pity. I can do that. I'm quite good at it, actually. Probably better than you. It's not hard to be glum. But to dwell upon what we have in Jesus Christ. The Lord lacks nothing. He can give us whatever he wants now, or not. We trust him in that. But he's given us eternity in Jesus Christ if we trust in him. And that changes how we think, how we feel. We can give thanks for what we have, rather than longing what we lack. Maybe we need some prayer together. Our Father, this is both a very sad story and a very silly story. But it's easy to view it as silly if we fail to recognise that our hearts are similar. We can easily obsess about the things that we lack. It may not be love It may not be status, it could be other things. But it's easy to obsess about what we lack rather than what we have. And what you offer in Jesus Christ, in him there are untold riches for the believer. Some to be enjoyed now, most in the future. And will we dwell upon those, be changed by those, rather than fixating upon what we lack? We ask in his great name. Amen.
Amen.